Psalm 118, and I'll read all 29 verses. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us a light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great gift that you've given to us in your holy word. And as we come to this passage, this psalm, which is so rich, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be with us and that you would lead us and guide us according to your truth, that you would reveal the truth that you would have here for us, each of us this morning, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts to give us strength and grace and hope and encouragement as we seek to live our lives for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, parades were all the buzz this week. And as our nation celebrated its 243rd birthday, now usually everyone loves a parade. But in the current political climate, even parades became a point of contention. Well, aside from those antics, parades do have a long history in celebrating the victories and the triumphs both on and off the battlefield. But the thing with parades is that once the fanfare of the parade is over, well, there's always the cleanup, right? The sudden jolt back to reality of the ordinary living out our lives in the midst of the daily trials, the struggles, and the challenges that we face. And certainly this daily barrage of stresses can make any thought of the victory parade only something to look back on and a faint memory in the past, rather than something that would turn our hearts and our minds to an anticipation of a future victory and triumph. And yet, as faithful believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to do both. We're called to look back and celebrate even daily the victory secured for us in the past, namely Christ's triumph over Satan, sin, and death at the cross. And at the same time, we're to press on, marching daily toward the triumph yet to come, the return of Christ on the last great day. And we carry on this daily march, or this daily parade, as it were, with all confidence that victory is assured because our great God is truly with us. Now, many scholars contend that Psalm 118 was originally sung in connection with a parade or a royal procession in which the king has returned from battle and is marching in triumph toward the temple to offer a thank offering to the Lord for the victory that's been won. And certainly this is a fitting closing psalm for this collection of psalms from 113 to 118, known as the Egyptian Hallel, which was traditionally sung by the Jews at the Passover. Remember, the Passover was that celebration, the annual celebration of marking God's deliverance of His people from slavery in the land of Egypt. Well, as we'll see, there are some clear references to this great triumph of the past. But as the king marches toward the temple, it also becomes evident that he's marching toward an even greater triumph that is yet to come. Psalm 118 gives us really a prophetic glimpse of King Jesus marching toward the triumph of the cross and the empty tomb. A victory that enables even us now to confidently sing this psalm as we daily face our trials and temptations and battles, as we march on toward the coming triumph of Christ's glorious return. The psalm begins with a prelude of praise to the Lord. He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And so God's goodness and His mercy are two key attributes that are highlighted here. And God's goodness is His kindness that's expressed toward others, toward His creation, toward His creatures and His creation. This goodness can be applied very generally without distinction, such as when God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust so that everyone benefits from that rain. Well, this general blessing of God's goodness is sometimes called common grace. It's God's abounding goodness which continues to sustain all that He's created. It's God's goodness that continues to shower us with the many blessings and the gifts that we enjoy each and every day. Things like life and family, our parents, our children, our grandchildren, and even our church family. All these numerous blessings, these blessings that we can't even begin to count, come to us from the hand of our good and gracious Heavenly Father. But aside from this general outflowing of God's goodness, we know that God especially delights in pouring out His goodness upon His people. That is, the goodness of His always being present with us. The goodness of His Word and the promises that it contains. The goodness of His power and sovereignty that bring great comfort in times of trial and difficulty. And because God is truly good, well, we can trust Him. And we can trust that His plan and His purpose is indeed good. And we can do this even when we don't fully understand what's going on around us or why we're facing this trial or that trial. We trust in God's goodness and His gracious delight in us. God is truly good. Well, the other attribute that's highlighted here, even very emphatically, is the mercy of God, which endures forever. Now, we've seen this attribute before, most recently in Psalm 117. And it refers to God's everlasting covenant love and His covenant faithfulness, His loving kindness, His enduring everlasting grace and mercy. It's the love that God graciously pours out upon His people as He calls them into a covenant relationship with Himself. And this covenantal aspect is reinforced here by the word Lord, which appears in our Bibles in small capital letters. And again, a reminder, this is the translator's way of telling us that this is the covenant name of God. The name that God revealed to Moses from the burning bush. The I Am, I Am. The Jehovah or Yahweh. That because He is the one true living God. Because He all alone is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, well then we know that His love and His mercy is truly as He is. That His love and mercy is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His love and His mercy is without measure. What great confidence this everlasting mercy of God should give us. Because we know that in Christ Jesus, that before the very foundation of the world, before we did anything good or bad, God graciously set His covenant love upon us. And that covenant love continues on even through the end of the age, even through eternal life. So that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's people are always and forever loved by Him. Brothers and sisters, don't ever forget that. Well, certainly the people of God, celebrating the great victory God secured as the king returns from battle, they didn't forget it either. In verse 2-4, the repetition of His mercy endures forever. It's repeated, perhaps responsively, by these different groups of people. First Israel, that is all the lay people who made up God's holy nation. Then the house of Aaron, particularly the priests, the religious leaders who serve the Lord in the temple. His mercy endures forever. And then all those who fear the Lord, that is likely a reference to everyone else in the covenant community, including the God-fearers, that is the Gentiles who had come to profess faith in the God of Israel. His mercy endures forever. They're all together shouting, His mercy endures forever. This is the great picture. All the people gathering together, praising God and giving thanks for His everlasting love. A love and a mercy which is shown to them by God's preserving and His caring for them and His delivering them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and also the numerous times that He went before them in battle, even as here, to deliver them from the great and many mighty enemies that came up against them. His mercy endures forever. Beloved of God, let's be challenged to join our voices to this chorus of praise and thanksgiving. Because the Lord our God is good, and His mercy, love, and faithfulness do endure forever. Let's rejoice and sing, because these glorious attributes of our God have been especially bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ and the great work of redemption that He accomplished for us. Give thanks and praise His love, for He is good and His mercy endures forever. And we can imagine the joy and the excitement as the crowd is shouting these praises as the king is approaching in this parade and this royal procession and all the splendor. And His army is walking robustly behind Him in ranks as the praise and the accolades of the people continued. It's a grand parade to celebrate victory and triumph. But notice that the praise and the accolades are not for the king or for the soldiers. They're for the Lord. Right? It was the Lord who was mighty in battle. It was the Lord who graciously granted victory. And we see this not only in the prelude of praise, but suddenly in verse 5, and all these other voices. But now in verse 5, the voices all dwindle down to one lone voice, and likely this was the voice of the king as he now recounts the battle for the eager crowd But in the midst of doing that, he gives all glory, honor, and praise to the Lord. And there are three key confidences that he expresses as he tells of the battle. Three confidences that informed his prayer to the Lord during the battle. Brothers and sisters, take note. For these same three confidences can inform our prayers, even as we face our trials, our struggles, and our daily temptations and in battles against the evil one. And the first confidence that we enjoy is that of God's presence with us. And when God first brought His people out of Egypt, He promised that He would be with them and that He would actually dwell in their midst. And this He did. First, there was the glory cloud that led them out of Egypt and led them by day and night. And then there was, after God gave Moses the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, where God is symbolically dwelt on that mercy seat, that throne between the two cherubim on the ark. And then later, God would set His name and dwell in their midst when the temple was built, as He was there in the most holy place, again upon His throne in the ark, on the Ark of the Covenant. So that when the people would call out to Him in prayer, the Lord would surely hear and answer them. And they would know this because He was there. There was the symbol of God's presence with them right there in their midst. Well, this is what we see in verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. If you think about it, answered prayer is really a great confirmation for us that the Lord is truly with us. Because God is our God, and because Jesus is our mediator, we can pray with confidence, knowing that our prayers are not simply arrows that are shot in the dark with a vain hope that maybe, hopefully, perhaps, they might hit the target. Now, when we humbly seek the Lord in prayer, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we can certainly be confident that our prayers will reach God's ears and that He'll be faithful to answer them. Because this is what Jesus our Lord has promised us. And it's remembering these answered prayers from the past that can actually help us during our present distress. Because if God was faithful to answer us in the past, we can be assured that He'll remain faithful to answer us in the midst of our current struggles. Because the Lord is with us. And He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And He does not change. He's reliable and trustworthy. And because the Lord is with us, even by our very side, we can confidently confess in verse 6, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And we know fear is a great enemy. And fear can easily cripple the strongest in our midst. But the psalmist boldly asks, what can man do to me? Now, if we're honest, we would acknowledge, depending on the man, well, he can do plenty. But the reminder here, and the reminder we find throughout Scripture is this. Beloved, if God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty, Sovereign God, if He is with us, then who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one. If God, the living God, the living and true God, is there by our side, what can man do to us? Well, we can think that He may be able to take our possessions. He may be able to take away our loved ones. He may even be able to take our lives. And certainly these are all very precious things that we don't want to lose. But these are all things that pertain to this life and are going to eventually pass away anyway. But He can't ever take our eternal inheritance in Christ. He can't take our souls. He can't take our faith or our everlasting joy of eternal life. Beloved of God, as you march forward in this life, seeking to faithfully walk in the midst of the heavy trials and burdens that come your way, remember that God is present with you. The living, true God is present with you. His Holy Spirit actually dwells in you through Christ Jesus and is ever present by your side. You know, another name, the word that is Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the comforter or the advocate, the paraclete, the one who walks beside and encourages you. Acknowledge that the Lord is with you and cast off all fear so that you can confidently move forward trusting in the Lord as you go. So we're confident that the Lord is present with us. Well, second confidence in forming our prayers as we live in this fallen world is being confident in God's sovereign power. That same sovereign power that He is actually pleased to use to bring about His plan for our good and His glory. Now, in the heat of battle, when the enemy is pressing in from all sides, it's certainly easy to put our trust in the powerful things of this world. Maybe it's military might or strong leaders or our wealth, our possessions or our relationships or any other thing that we can think of. But friends, all these things are going to disappoint us. All these things will fail. And so our trust ought not to be in such things, as the psalmist reminds us in verse 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or princes, because they will fall and they will disappoint. But God will never disappoint. Our only hope and trust should be in Him. He's always faithful. He's always true. And He alone has the actual power and the authority to bring about true deliverance and salvation, even from these swarming enemies that are all around us. And the king describes the helpless situation that he found himself in 4 times. Notice that he uses the word surrounded to speak of how the enemy had encircled him. He was trapped. There was no way to get out. And then verse 13, speaking directly to the enemy, he says, "You pushed me violently that I might fall. You wanted to see my destruction." And we can picture here a great bully of a man pushing someone considerably smaller, pushing them down to the ground and then towering over him, ready to deal one final blow. There was no escape, no way out. And yet, 3 times, he confidently responds in verse 10 through 12, "But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." His hope and trust is in the name of the Lord. He doesn't say, "In my name, in my weapons, in my might, in my leader," but "in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." And then in verse 14, he acknowledges, "The Lord, help me." In that impossible situation, "The Lord, help me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." So that the sovereign Lord came to his rescue, saving him from sure and certain destruction when no other help was available. Well, verse 14 here quotes the song of Moses from Exodus 15, verse 2. And that song was sung in response to the Lord opening up the Red Sea that enabled the Israelites to escape the fast approaching Egyptian army. And it was certainly such a deliverance, such as that, that gives the people of God, even as it has given the king here in Psalm 118, it has given us confidence and the power and strength of our God to save and deliver us from even the most seemingly impossible trials. And think about that. They hear the children of Israel, they had traced out into the wilderness, and all of a sudden there's this large sea, and then the army is coming against them. How are they going to escape? There's no escape. But the Lord did the impossible and opened the sea so they could then walk on dry land. The Lord was their strength and song, and He became their salvation. He is the God of the impossible. Friends, we ought to pray with confidence, trusting in God's power and might to overcome our enemies, whatever they might be, wherever they might come, whatever trials or things we might face. We ought to trust in God's sovereign power to be able to overcome them. Well, a third confidence that would inform our prayers relates back to the goodness of God. And that is, we ought to be confident in God's good plan and purpose for us. His beloved people that He has redeemed through Jesus Christ. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He does. And it's a plan for good. For our good. And for His glory. And verse 15 and 16 describe then the celebration that rises up in the camp as it became clear that victory had been won. And it had been won not by man or military might, but by the valiant hand of the Lord. And it's so if you read those two verses, it's like they're giving three cheers to the Lord for the victory by His right hand. But the full confidence in God's purpose comes in the bold declaration of verses 17 and 18. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Note here closely that it was the Lord who was in control the whole time. It was the Lord who chastened him. You see, for whatever reason, the Lord sovereignly allowed the enemies to rise, to surround him and to inflict him as a way to discipline him. And perhaps this was for some sin of the king or of the people. Maybe it was known or unknown to them. Or perhaps it was for the great purpose of refining the king and the people and making them more godly in their character, making them to trust more deeply in the Lord God as their salvation. I'm not told the reason. We're only told that God was in control. That the chastening was from the Lord. And the key for the king and for us to remember is that, again, this was all in accordance to God's eternal purpose. So that the king and the people might be delivered from death and that God might receive the glory for this victory. Now, admittedly, this is hard for us to grasp. Especially when we're in the throes of suffering and affliction. It's hard to see any possible, let alone a good plan and purpose in it all. But we need to trust that there is a good plan and purpose in it all. We need to trust that the Lord is truly working out all things for our good and His glory. Now, it may be that we suffer and are assaulted so that we can, again, as a chastisement for our sin. That's true. But we think of Job, who endured great things and suffered many things. But it was for no sin of Job. He was a righteous man. So for what reason? Well, it might be that we suffer and are assaulted so that we can be reminded again to fully trust in the Lord, or again to be formed and fashioned further in Christ-likeness or godliness. Or that when we're eventually saved through it all, even saved when all other hope seems lost, that we can then go forth and declare to the world the great works that God has done for us. And we do this as a witness to them so that they might too then believe and trust in Him as their Lord and as their Savior. Whatever the reason, we ought to give thanks and praise the Lord as we trust Him in the midst of those trials and struggles. That we should trust His plan and His purpose. Brothers and sisters, as we remember these confidences of God's presence, of His power and His perfectly good plan for us, know that your prayers during times of distress will be most encouraging to you. God's victory over the enemies has been recounted as the king and his procession make their way through Jerusalem. And then in verse 19, they reach the temple. And here the king cries out, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord." And the king acknowledges the Lord as the true righteous one as he seeks entrance into this holy place of the Lord, the place where the Lord himself dwells. And he does so with the commitment that he comes to worship the Lord and to offer a thank offering for the great victory that has been secured. And those then watching over the gates respond to the king's request in verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." The implication is, look, this isn't a place that anyone can enter. Only those who are righteous, that is, only those who are justified by faith in God can enter into His presence. Psalm 24, we find a similar back and forth of the king approaching the gates. And it says, well, who can enter into the gates of the Lord? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Who's the righteous one who can enter through the gates? Well, the king, as the Lord's anointed, is a righteous one. And he's granted entrance by the grace of God, who bestows upon him the blessing of righteousness. And then verse 21 through 23, as he enters, the king renews his commitment to worship and give glory to God. He reminds the people that the Lord answered his prayer for help and the Lord granted salvation. And humbly he acknowledges his own low estate as well as even that of Israel, that the stone which the builders rejected, that is, Israel was despised by the other nations and they weren't given due honor, they weren't respected. Yet the Lord was in her midst. And the Lord built her into a great nation and established her walls and preserved her as His own special people. It wasn't by the strength or might of man, but it was all the Lord's doing. And it was truly marvelous. What a marvelous thing to see that the one that was most despised, the Lord chose to raise up. And then returning to praise in verse 24, the king declares, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." He's declaring that this is a day to remember, a day of great celebration. It's the day of the Lord's salvation that has graciously come to God's people. And the people respond with praise. Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." King has come in the name of the Lord to the Lord's house. He's come to worship the Lord. And as they approach the altar, the king confesses before the people in verse 27, "God is the Lord and He has given us light." That is, the Lord has shown the way to victory. He has guided us to triumph. So let there be no delay then. Get the sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It's time to offer up that thank offering of praise to God. That sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord because of His mercy in giving victory. And then the king closes with a personal confession of faith in verse 28. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." Brothers and sisters, what a great challenge for us to remember the victory and salvation that the Lord has granted to us through Jesus Christ, and to respond with these same commitments, this commitment of praise, this commitment of service, and this commitment of giving a thank offering of praise and obedience to the Lord our God because of the salvation He has given to us. Committing ourselves to the Lord for the victory that He's won for us. Now truly, beloved of God, as you go through various trials in this life, remember to look back on what the Lord has done for you. praising Him for His goodness and His everlasting mercy, coming to Him confidently in prayer, remembering that He's always with you, remembering that He's God Almighty, so that there's really nothing that you could possibly fear, and trusting that He truly does work out all things for your good and His glory. Look back on these things and commit yourselves to praising the Lord, even in the midst of your trials, even as they continue on, knowing that the final triumph is surely coming. And indeed, it is coming. As we noted at the beginning, this psalm doesn't only look back, but it also looks forward in anticipation of an even greater victory for God's people. And we see this actually in the language of the psalm throughout. In verse 7, we see that the final victory is still yet future. I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And the same in verses 10 through 12, that in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In verse 17, I shall not die, but live. And then even the entrance to the gates of righteousness and the praise that's offered, even that is yet future. Verse 19, I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. It seems as though the battle is over, but the work continues on. In fact, we see this even more clearly in verse 25. When the king suddenly, in the midst of all that celebration and praise, he suddenly cries out, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. The king would only say this if he was still in battle. He's still right there in the heat of the battle, in the very thick of the fight. He's crying out, literally, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, I pray, save. So what's going on here? Is the king singing about things that have already happened or things yet to come? Well, beloved of God, this psalm ultimately is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King. He's the righteous one. He's the blessed one. And indeed, He Himself is even the sacrifice that's going to be bound to the altar for our sins. This psalm is about the Lord Jesus marching toward the triumph of the cross and the empty tomb, which secured our salvation. Remember, this was the last psalm that was sung during the celebration of the Passover. And after Jesus celebrated the Passover with His disciples, after He instituted the Lord's Supper, they left the house. And then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would soon be betrayed and arrested, leading ultimately to His death on the cross the next afternoon. And so the cross and all that Jesus was to suffer was so clearly before Him at that moment. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, we're told that as Jesus and His disciples went out to the garden, they sang a hymn. Now I ask you, what hymn did they sing? What? Any words of men? Did they sing the old rugged cross? Did they sing Amazing Grace? No. They very likely sang Psalm 118. Because that was the hymn that closed the celebration of the Passover. And so if you consider for a moment all that we've gone over in this psalm, and then consider how comforting and reassuring these words must have been for our Savior as He entered into that final battle which ended at the cross. As Jesus sang, verses 1 through 4, He would be reminded of God's goodness and His everlasting mercy as He faced His coming suffering and death. He would be assured that God would be good to him and that God would remember him in his affliction. And he was reminded that the Father's everlasting love for the Son would not be diminished, even as Jesus endured the wrath and the curse of God for our sins. The Father's love for him did not depart. And Jesus, as he sang verses 5 through 18, he'd be reminded of how he soon would be in great distress. I remember there as he was praying in the garden to the Father, let this cup pass. And as the sweat came from him as drops of blood, he was under great distress. Save me, Father. Let this cup pass. And then soon he would be surrounded by numerous enemies, wielding swords and clubs, those who would press in on him from every side, as if there was no way to escape. And yet, Jesus would be reminded by singing this psalm that the Father was truly with him, and that no one could come against him unless it was the Father's will. And he was reassured of God's power and might to save and deliver even from death. So Jesus wasn't going to put his trust in man. He certainly wasn't going to put his trust in the sword that Peter took from his side. He wasn't going to trust in Judas who betrayed him. He wasn't even going to trust in Peter and the 12 because they scattered when Jesus was arrested. He wouldn't even trust in the prince, in Pilate or Herod to do the right thing. He only put his trust wholly and fully in the Lord God, his Heavenly Father. And even though he would be violently pushed down, and he would be beaten, and he would be abused, and yes, even he would be nailed to the cross, Jesus was assured by singing this psalm that the plan and the purpose of God would prevail, and that the sting of death was not going to reign over him, but that he would live and tell of God's great power and might to save when he rose again from the dead on the third day. Yes, the Lord would severely chasten him. And Jesus was chastened, we know, not for his own sin, but for our sin. But the Lord would deliver him, delivering him from the grave in great victory. As Jesus sang on that fateful night in verses 19 through 29. Actually, his thoughts would return to an earlier time, just a few days before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the gates of the city were opened to him and the people were there. And it was like he was coming as the king, victorious king, in this glorious parade. And the people from all sides were rejoicing and praising God. And what were they saying? Hosanna! Hosanna! Lord, save us now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting Psalm 118 in their praise to the Lord as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the gates of the city that Jesus would enter. On our behalf, he would even enter the most holy place, leading to the heavenly gates that would open to him as the true and only righteous one. So that now he himself has become the gate through which the righteous can only enter. No one comes to the Father but through Christ, because we enter in through that righteous gate, that gate of righteousness, who is Christ. Jesus would also be reminded as he sang this psalm that he would be the stone which the builders would reject. And the builders were the Jewish religious leaders. And that they were going to kill him. But as the choice stone of God, as the one appointed and anointed by the Lord to be the Savior of Israel, God would exalt him to be the chief cornerstone upon which he even now is working to build his church. And all this, beloved of God, was truly the Lord's doing. It was all part of his plan and purpose. And Jesus was full aware of it all. And yet, in the midst of it all, Jesus was assured that all that he was about to suffer and endure was the plan of God to glorify him and to exalt him, even to the right hand of God after he rose again from the dead. And indeed, it was truly marvelous in our eyes. Even still, the victory, that the triumph that Christ secured is marvelous in our eyes as we enjoy the blessings and the benefits of that salvation. This day that the Lord has made, this day of salvation which the Lord has purposed, Jesus would have turned his heart to rejoice and be glad in his Father's perfect plan. Because he himself was the light that was given to the world, the light to chase away the darkness of sin. And Jesus himself would be the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Though not bound to the altar in the temple, but he was the Lamb of God nailed to the cross for our sins. So that he might be the once for all perfect sacrifice, even for us, even for our sins, all our sins, Christ washed away. So we might have salvation, peace, and reconciliation with God, and the forgiveness of our sins. Beloved of God, as you sing this psalm, think of Jesus singing these very words and the great comfort that it brought to him. And again, this just before he entered into that valley of suffering and death on our behalf. Think of Jesus singing this psalm as he marches on toward the triumph of the cross and the empty tomb which secured your salvation. Sing this psalm with Jesus as he secured that salvation for you. Sing and give thanks to the Lord. For he is good. For his mercy endures forever and ever to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this glorious psalm that speaks so clearly of our Savior marching toward the cross, and that he did this for us, that he did this, that he endured all that suffering and affliction and even death itself because of our sin. Father, it would seem to us to be such a terrible, terrible plan. But it is a perfectly good plan. And Jesus knew it. He was well aware. And yet he boldly marched to the cross, knowing that you would be true to your plan and your purpose, and that you would bring about his good and our good, and his and your ultimate glory. As you brought him up from the dead on the third day, securing that victory over Satan, sin, and death for us, so that we might now have life, that we might now have the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have peace and reconciliation with you and with one another. We truly give thanks to you, O Lord, because you are good and your mercy endures forever and it continues to bless us. Your grace and your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness continue to bless us and bless us throughout our lives. And as we face the challenges and trials of being sinners, living in a fallen, sinful world surrounded by sinners, may we find strength and comfort in these words that were so comforting to our Lord. And may we truly be able to declare with all boldness, relying only upon your grace, that we will not die, but we will live, and that we will declare the glorious works of the Lord to the world around us. That we pray, Lord, that through that witness, many would come to taste of your salvation. Father, we pray that you would so richly bless your word to us. And even as we continue in singing this psalm, we pray that it would be come to us anew and refreshed by your Spirit. That we would embrace it and be strengthened and comforted by it. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.